Book of Romans is a key book in God's Word. When you're going to talk about the fact that God has spoken, it becomes difficult to decide what He has said that is more important, what He has said that is not as important. Obviously, God doesn't say anything that's not important. That's why our goal is to study the whole counsel of God, to understand what God has said in every part of His Word. But in certain sections of His Word, God has drawn together in a concise, clear way the basic issues for us. When you talk about Christianity, when you talk about religion broadly, you're talking about how can a man have a relationship with God? That is really the only reason for religion, is it not? I realize some people go to church because it's sort of a social organization for them. There are some churches that hold themselves out to be such. Some churches have become socially involved more broadly to help meet the needs of society. But really, these functions could all be performed by other organizations, other groups. There are clubs you can join if you're just looking for a friend. There are organizations you can belong to that have as their reason for existence helping with the environment, feeding the poor, building homes for the needy, and so on. But really, religion exists for one purpose, to deal with man's spiritual condition. And every religion has as its focal point, if it's truly religion, a person and their relationship with God. And how is it possible for me as a human being to have a relationship with God? Now, I realize different religions define God a little differently. But really, religion is all about God and my relationship with Him. Christianity is no different on that level. Christianity is about God and our relationship with Him. Christianity is unique in that it tells me how I can have a personal relationship with God. And that is set forth in the Scriptures. If you're going to summarize, what is the Bible all about? The Bible is all about God and man's relationship with God. And the book of Romans takes that theme and breaks it down and explains it in very great detail. Beginning, as we've seen in the first three chapters, with man and his condition. You would expect if God's going to give a revelation to man, He would talk about man's condition, man's situation. What is wrong with man? What is wrong with the world? And the book of Romans has told us that man is a sinner. Our sin has separated us from God, has placed us under the condemnation of God. In fact, we are the objects of God's wrath. God is very clear, very open, very direct. All have sinned, was summarized for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. That's our condition. That's the explanation for what is wrong in the world today. Why are people unhappy? Why is there violence? Why is there turmoil? It all goes back to the inner condition of man. We are not at peace. And that is because we are not at peace with God. God said through Isaiah the prophet, there is no peace to the wicked. And we are all the wicked. We would also expect and anticipate, if God was going to take the time to reveal Himself to His creation, mankind, He would not only tell man what was wrong with him, but what the solution to his problem is. It's of minimal help to be told what your problem is if there's no solution. If I go to the doctor and he says, Gil, you have a serious and terminal illness. Well, that diagnosis is helpful only within a limited frame because there is no solution. Helpful to know that my life here is probably confined to the next 6 months. But you know, that's minimal help because some of us may not have 6 months. We just don't know it yet. It could be a car accident. We could have the same kind of disease. We don't know. God has identified the disease, but He's also told us there is a solution. There is a remedy for the disease of sin. And that solution is what He has done in having His Son come and die on the cross. That's what Paul began to develop in chapter 3, verse 20. And we'll continue through the fifth chapter. God's solution to our sin. And what Paul is belaboring is the solution is not our works. The answer to sin is not do better, try harder, be a better person. That's what marks Christianity off from all other religions in the world. All other religions focus on what you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God. You can become a member of the church. You can take the sacraments. You can serve and work and give money and beat your body, suffer, whatever. But biblical Christianity says there is nothing you can do to take care of the penalty for your sin and make yourself acceptable to God. Rather, God has done Himself everything there is to do. All you can do is respond and believe what God has done. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as the one who loved you and died for you, the Bible says God cleanses you, forgives you, and makes you His child. The basic battle being fought is not, is there a God? We have yet to find a society anywhere that did not worship one kind of God or another. Their basic issue is not that something is wrong. All you have to do is look around the world and find out something is wrong. People are miserable in abject poverty, and people are miserable when they're filthy rich. People are miserable when they haven't gone to grade school, and they're miserable when they've earned doctor's degrees at great universities. Something is wrong, and the issue that needs to be dealt with is sin. It can't be dealt with by our works. So that's what Romans chapter 4 is showing to us. The end of chapter 3, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justified. We become righteous and are declared to be righteous by God when we believe in Jesus Christ, apart from the good deeds that we try to do. Now, this eliminates any boasting. Verse 27 of Romans 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's nothing to boast about. There is nothing to brag about. Because I haven't done anything. God has done everything. I am totally undeserving and unworthy. You know, it amazes me how we don't like to hear that. The emphasis of our society is to talk about the positive and the good things. To build yourself up for all eternity. Our existence in the presence of God will be a testimony to the greatness of His grace in redeeming us. Always helps to have someone that you can look at as an example or an illustration. And Romans chapter 4 gives us an illustration of a person who is saved by faith apart from works, who has no room for boasting. This is a very, very crucial section in God's Word. It resolves many of the questions that you will confront when you witness to Protestants, Jews, Catholics. Remember that we were told in Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, that there is only one God. So He is the God both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. If there is only one God, He is the God of all people. If there is only one God, there is only one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. So if you can find out how this one God saved one person in history, you will know how He will save anyone, whoever will be saved. So the example in Romans chapter 4 is very crucial. And the man is Abraham. The chapter opens up. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. Abraham was the physical father of the Jewish people. So Paul can write, our forefather according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew. Evidently, there is a sizable number of Jews involved at the church at Rome. And much of what he has said in chapter 2 of Romans had to do with the issue of salvation as relates to the Jews. He'll come back to this in chapter 9 of Romans directly. He's my physical forefather. All the Jews admired and honored Abraham. In fact, in some of the contemporary Jewish writings of the day, it is clearly specified that Abraham was someone who didn't even need salvation because he was perfectly righteous. The Jews were so enthralled with Abraham that they even put on blinders to read about the life of Abraham to make him a man who did not need righteousness. But Abraham was a sinner. He needed salvation. What did he find out? How did he come to God for salvation? Verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Remember up in chapter 3, verse 27? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But if Abraham was saved by what he did, by being such a good person, by being so righteous in his actions, then he has something to brag about. He can say, I am accepted before God. I am considered righteous by God because I have done this. If I can do something that would make God see me as righteous, then I have something to brag about. But that last statement, the end of verse 2, gives you in a compacted form the answer, but not before God. Really, Abraham has nothing to boast about because Abraham did not acquire righteousness by what he did. He was not justified by works. He has no room for boasting. So it's a hypothetical case. If he did, he would. But he doesn't. How do you know? You go to the Scripture. Let's go to the Old Testament and find out. What does the Scripture say? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Very simple and concise statement. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. The life of Abraham is recorded in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12 and through to chapter 25. You pick up Abraham in chapter 12, and Abraham dies in chapter 25 of Genesis. So you can read those chapters to get some idea of the life of Abraham. But in chapter 15, let's read the opening verses of this chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram's name was Abram until God changed it to Abraham. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now here is a man, I don't know how old he is. Jews figured in their chronology he was about 60, roughly. Has had no children. And you're familiar in biblical times, the Old Testament times, children were considered a great blessing. It was a curse not to have children. And now God is saying, you're going to have so many descendants, it's going to be like the stars. You just can't count them. Abraham's response in verse 6 is what is quoted in Romans chapter 4. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this verse is taken because it summarizes and is very concise. There is no issue of works here. God says something, Abraham believes it. God counts Abraham as righteous. So it is a response of faith to the revelation God gives of himself. Here, for Abraham, it had to do with the promise of God regarding God's blessings and coming children. Now come back to Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The simplicity of that, the clarity of it, has to be fixed in our minds. Keep in mind, we're in Genesis chapter 15 when that is stated. Look at verse 4 in Romans chapter 4. He wants to explain here that works have to be excluded. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. The word favor is the word grace. In other words, you go to your job, you work hard, you apply yourself, you're given a paycheck. That's not grace. That's what's owed you. That's the agreement. But basically the principle there is you work and you're paid. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now keep in mind, what we're talking about here is the issue of how you are saved. There are good works in Abraham's life. Abraham is a man who is righteous in his walk before God. Not perfectly, but basically he is a man who walks in a way that is pleasing to God. But as it comes to the issue of how was Abraham brought to a condition of righteousness, it wasn't by what he did, it was by what he believed. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Important note here. Abraham is considered an ungodly person. Anyone who needs to be justified, who needs God's righteousness, is ungodly. But when he believed God, he was believing in the one who could bring righteousness to the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. You know what the word reckoned is repeated here. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. It's placed to his account. God now counts Abraham as a righteous person. How so? Abraham believed him. God does something. Abraham believes what God does or what God says. And God credits it to Abraham's account as righteousness. So you see, getting God to credit righteousness to your account is a faith transaction. And anytime I determine I'm going to do it another way, I'm rebelling against God and telling him I won't do it his way. Well, I'm just showing how unrighteous and ungodly I am. Abraham was willing to submit and believe it, even though obviously he didn't understand everything that would be involved. Now, there's other support for this. Verses 6 to 8, turn our attention to another passage in the Old Testament. He's not moved away from Abraham, because in verse 9, he picks up with Abraham again. So this is just an illustration that shows the truthfulness of what happened to Abraham. David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. We sometimes look at these great Old Testament saints, men like Abraham or David, and think they were greater than I am. They're better than I am. Well, they may have been more faithful in their service to God than you are or I am, but they weren't any less ungodly sinners than we are. They weren't any less deserving of hell than we are. They weren't any more deserving of God's righteousness than we are. They have no more reason to boast or brag about the righteousness they received from God than you or I have. David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David's talking about the forgiveness of sins. To cover sins is to forgive sins in the Old Testament context. Sometimes there's confusion and people think that in the Old Testament sins were covered. In the New Testament they're forgiven. Well, it's clearly laid out here in the parallelism of it. Whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. When the sins were covered, they were forgiven. And the issue is, are sinful deeds. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You know, David is starting on the issue of sin. Turn back to Psalm 32. The first two verses are what we have quoted in Romans chapter 4. Now you note in verses 3 and following, David talks about his own personal sinfulness. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. So he's talking from the standpoint of one who knows the blessings of having been forgiven his sin and been given the righteousness of God. To be forgiven your sin and receive God's righteousness is the same thing. We're talking about the same issues. You can't talk about forgiveness without talking about being a recipient of righteousness. And God can't declare you righteous. He cannot give you his righteousness without first forgiving your sin. It is a package. So we're dealing with the issue of sin, we're dealing with the issue of righteousness, then we're dealing with something that only God can do. Now you begin to realize why you cannot take care of sin by your works. All have sinned. The penalty for sin is death. That places us under the wrath of God for time and eternity. And a person says, by my good works, by joining the church, by you fill in the blank, I will be righteous before God. But you don't understand, you're already a sinner. You're already under condemnation. You can't undo it. If you could live a perfect life from this point on, you would still spend eternity in hell because you haven't been perfect up to this point. So we're dealing with those who are under sin and its condemnation. Verses 9 to 12, back in Romans 4, there's an issue that I think is very, very important. He asks the question about Abraham. In verse 9, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Issue for the Jews revolved around circumcision and salvation. They believed being a Jew and experiencing circumcision secured eternal life for you. To be uncircumcised was to be an infidel, to be under condemnation. Now, you have to ask yourself a question. When God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15:6, had Abraham been circumcised yet? Now, roll over in your mind. What happened in Genesis 15? All right. What happened in Genesis 16? Okay, got that. What happened in Genesis 17? Abraham was circumcised. According to the Jewish chronology, that was 29 years after Genesis 15. How many years, we're not sure. We know it's years because Ishmael is born in between. But let's take the Jewish chronology, 29 years. If it's only 29 minutes, we still have a problem. If circumcision is necessary for salvation, and God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, to declare him righteous, he had to forgive his sin and give to him his righteousness. How can circumcision be necessary for salvation? If there is only one God. Now, there's no question for the Jew, there is only one God. We've seen this in Deuteronomy 6. Basic foundational creed of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one God, Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, so there can only be one way of salvation. We've found out how God saved Abraham. He saved Abraham when Abraham believed what God said. And that was years before Abraham experienced circumcision. Therefore, how can you say that circumcision is a necessary part of salvation? That's what Paul is arguing here when he asks the question. Verse 10, how then was it reckoned, this righteousness to Abraham? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Very concisely said, Abraham was saved by faith before he was circumcised, so he could be the example, the spiritual father of all who are saved by faith. That's true for the circumcised, the Jews. They still have to believe, because circumcision is not the issue in salvation. Faith is. It's true for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, because they have to believe. So you see the line of thought, the development of the argument from the end of chapter 3. Fix this passage in your mind. You'll find it very helpful. Chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. You have only one God. He's the God of the Jews and Gentiles. So he, verse 30 of chapter 3, will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith. If there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. That's the premise. Now let's find out. Can we find a person that was saved by God, and how God saved him is so clear there can be no question? Then we will know how anybody and everybody must be saved who is going to be saved. Abraham. How did he get saved? Abraham believed God. God credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, that's fine, but you know Abraham was circumcised. Good point. But Was Abraham circumcised before or after Genesis 15:6? Years after. Therefore, circumcision is not part of salvation. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. How could any Jew miss the point of that argument? All right, to bring it a little closer to home, since most of us are not Jewish, and the ritual of religious circumcision is not an issue for us, what about the matter of baptism? There are many churches today, many religious groups that say, you must be baptized to be saved. All right, let me ask you, was Abraham baptized before or after he was saved? Genesis 15:6. Stop and think. You have to go back to Genesis 12 when we pick up Abraham. Was Abraham baptized in chapter 12? Don't think so. Chapter 13? Don't think so. Chapter 14? Nope. Chapter 15? Nope. In fact, ask yourself a question. When was Abraham baptized? He never was. Now I have a dilemma. Either Abraham wasn't really saved and Paul made a terrible mistake, or there's two gods. There's a God who saved Abraham by faith, and there's a God today who saves people by faith plus being baptized. Now you really have a theological problem. Solution's very simple. Baptism's not part of salvation. You don't get God's righteousness by being baptized. And yet many of you have experienced it. You've come to trust Christ and understand baptism is not necessary for salvation. Your family is terribly upset because you have a baby born into your home and you won't get it baptized. Why is it so important for the priest to get to the hospital to baptize a baby that may not make it? Because we're dealing with eternal salvation. Well, that may be what the Holy Roman Church teaches, but that's not what the Holy Bible teaches. What's the proof? I spent several hours with a person from the Church of Christ in my office one day, debating over, is baptism necessary for salvation? We ended up in Romans chapters 3 and 4. That's the last I ever saw of him. He was going home to work on that question. That was years ago. The answer is clear. Let me ask you, when did Abraham join the church? We got a real problem there because the church did not begin to Acts chapter 2. Now, Abraham lived about 2000 BC, so he missed the church by a good 2000 years. Can church membership be necessary for salvation? Not if there's only one God that can't. Now, anything else you want to put in there, just fill in the blank. That's the argument of Romans chapter 4. There's only one God, there's only one way of salvation. Abraham was saved by believing God. God credited it, Abraham's faith, as righteousness. Period. So every other teaching is a distortion and a corruption of God's word. The Jews who taught that it was necessary to be circumcised as well as to believe in Christ. They didn't say you shouldn't believe in Christ, some of the Judaizers. They said it is absolutely imperative to believe in Christ. You must also be circumcised. And it's faith in Christ plus circumcision that equals salvation. No. Don't get deluded. That's the kind of people that Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, even if an angel would preach us a message, then he's under the curse of God. So when someone comes to you and says, yes, it's absolutely imperative that you believe in Christ, you must believe in Christ plus be baptized to be saved. You say, no, for that message, you are under a curse on your way to hell. What's the proof? Come back to Romans chapter 3 and 4. Abraham was saved by faith alone. Now we come back to where we are. How have you been saved? Well, what is the revelation? We say, well, God said to Abraham he was going to have lots of kids. Now, what does that have to do with my salvation? The point there is the revelation God has given of himself. We are responsible to respond to that revelation. With the passing of time, God spoke more clearly and more fully. Till the climax of God's revelation of himself came with the coming of Jesus Christ. Book of Hebrews opens up by saying, in the past God spoke in many ways through many people. But in these last days he has spoken to us in one who is a son. Climax of revelation. was the coming to earth of the Son of God and his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. So what must you believe today to experience God's salvation? Well, you must recognize you're a sinner. Abraham recognized his dependence upon God and was willing to trust him. I recognize what God says about me is true. I am a sinner. I recognize what God says about his Son, Jesus Christ, is true. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. He was raised from the dead because that penalty had been paid. That will be the climax of Romans chapter 4. I believe what God said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That simple. Do you believe? Now, the issue can be blurred, it can be covered over, but it's so simple that a child can understand it. You are a sinner. I don't care what the specific sins you've done are. That's not the issue. The issue is you are a sinner. And sinners do all kinds of sin. Some that society disapproves of, some that society approves of. But God's the standard. Society's not. All have sinned. That includes every single person. The penalty for sin is death. Eternity under the wrath of God. But God in love had his Son Jesus Christ come and die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. He was crucified, buried, and arose on the third day. Pay the penalty for your sin. If you will believe that truth for yourself personally, you will be cleansed, forgiven, given God's righteousness. Have you ever done that? If not, do it right now. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to wave your hand. You don't have to run up and jump in the baptistry. You don't have to sign a church membership card. You don't have to give in the offering that we're going to take. All you have to do is believe God for yourself. And he'll save you and give you his righteousness. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your work on our behalf. We don't profess to understand and grasp all that's involved in the marvels of our salvation. Lord, we do understand what you've said is true. We are sinners. We don't understand the depths of our depravity. But Lord, we believe what you say is true. We see it evidenced in our lives personally as well as the lives of others. Thank you for the clear example of Abraham and his salvation, that he simply believed you and you credited to him as righteousness. Lord, the marvel of that transaction still is difficult to lay hold of. It seems so simple. We have a sense of our guilt and unworthiness. It seems that we ought to be punished, that we ought to have to do something to earn it or merit it. Lord, thank you for the free gift of eternal life. Lord, thank you that salvation that has been done in such a way that there is no room left for us to boast or brag. No room for self-glory. Oh Lord, there'll be eternity for unworthy sinners to praise and exalt you for who you are, for infinite grace in redeeming us. Lord, I pray for those who have yet to understand that truth. Lord, help them to see that their church, their good deeds, their religious actions, it all becomes an obstacle and a barrier. Lord, help them to turn from themselves and realize you've done it all, and you in grace and love are willing to save them, to cleanse them, forgive them, give them your righteousness if they'll but trust you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.